last time that we met and we're talking in Mark chapter 3, we were talking about power and the questions concerning Jesus' power, that the scribes and Pharisees had. And we also mentioned that it's kind of interesting that the Herodians are brought in here in chapter 3, in chapter 3, verse 6. We talked about how Herod the Great, it's interesting that Herod the Great had tried to kill Jesus when he was a baby, you know, have him put to death because of what the wise men said and what Herod's own religious figures found in the prophets. And here you got the Herodians, some of whom were descended from Herod, but others who wanted to reinstitute the military and political policies of Herod the Great. And you've got the religious establishment, the scribes and the Pharisees, teaming up with the political establishment, trying to get rid of Jesus. Often have said that when religion and politics get too close, bad things happen. And that's what's going on here. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So here early, Mark shows us that persecution and that opposition that Jesus faces, not only from demons and religious leaders, but he also is beginning to face opposition and persecution from some of the political leadership as well in this. So we said to begin with, the very first night, that Mark is a gospel filled with opposition to Jesus. But then again, the people to whom he's writing in Nero's Rome are filled with opposition or facing opposition all the time and persecution all the time. And so it's kind of like, you know, well, Jesus went through this. Are you going to stand firm because you should expect this, or are you going to back out and not truly be his followers? Then we mentioned that he withdraws here and with the disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. And we mentioned here in verses 7 and following, also from Judea and Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, hearing all he did, came to him. Interestingly enough, Tyre and Sidon, those are not places that are inhabited predominantly by Jews, but by Phoenicians and Canaanites and Syrians, and others. So here early on, Jesus isn't just ministering to Jews. And we find in Mark here, there's that understanding, early on that Jesus ministry extends, and the kingdom of God extends beyond simply the Jewish nation, but to Gentiles as well, which doesn't sit well with the religious leadership in the temple and in the synagogues either. But it's also interesting, and we mentioned this briefly last time, that Idumea is mentioned here, and Idumea is not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament, but Idumea was the hometown or the home province of Herod the Great. So Jesus goes and ministers even to the people in the very area that the Herodians are from and that Herod the Great was from, both that group and Herod the Great had tried to kill Jesus. So his ministry is not just to those who are like him or those who like him, but it extends even to those who try to kill him, even early on. And this is also seen by some, Mark recording this, is seen by some scholars as a foreshadowing of what will happen at the end of the ministry. That in spite of everything he does to try and call them in, try and reach out to them, they still turn around and kill him at the end. So not everyone will become a part of this. Now, we also mentioned that he healed a lot of different people from these areas. So once again, he's healing not just Jews but Gentiles. But he stopped the demons or the unclean spirits from saying anything. Remember when he was in the synagogue with standing room only in chapter 1, where the man with the unclean demon comes in. He screams out in front of everybody just who Jesus is. And then Jesus made him be quiet. Well, here we... Every time somebody comes that's got an unclean spirit, the first thing Jesus does before casting them out is to make them be quiet so that they don't go ahead and throw that out there, that he's Messiah, that he's the Holy One of God, that he's the consolation of Jerusalem, all of which would be terms not only relating to Messiah, but relating to the concept that most of the Jews had, you know, the consolation of Israel or the consolation of Jerusalem spoke of Messiah in a political, military kind of way, just like Saul and David and Solomon and so on. And so Jesus, we mentioned that in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus very often will heal somebody and then say, don't tell anybody who did this. He raises Jairus' daughter and says, I don't tell anybody what happened. Because he doesn't want this to get out of hand to the point to where what he has come to do is cut short by people pushing that kind of thing. And so we're told, you know, before they cry out, you're the Son of God, he strictly orders them not to make him known. Verses 11 and 12. Which then brings us to the calling of the 12. The calling of the 12. Listed in four places in the New Testament. None of the lists are exactly the same because names are interchanged. For example, Levi is also known as, it's Matthew. So one list you've got Levi and another list you've got Matthew. Same person, but the list is different. In one list you've got Bartholomew. Bart's also known as Nathaniel. In another list.
What's the other Judas?
You've got Judas Iscariot,
yeah.
And Judas, also known as Thaddeus. And in one of the lists it says Judas, known as Thaddeus, and then in other lists it simply says Thaddeus. So, you know.
He probably won't stick with Thaddeus after.
Well, you know, and Judas is a Greek of either Jude or Judah. It is true that among Christians, that name fell out of favor. Jude, Judah, or Judas all fell out of favor for a long time after this. Well, not too many. Not too many.
What's the reason behind this? So many name changes like Saul and Paul and everything.
Well, see, Saul is the Jewish. Yeah. Paul is Latin and Greek for Saul.
Okay.
And since it's, people sometimes say, oh, well, he changed his name to Paul after he got converted.
Yeah.
No, it's just that Luke starts using Paul, which is the Latinized or Greek and Greek name for Saul. It's not that he changed his name. It's just like Judas. Judas Iscariot, as we said, is Judah or Jude-ish, man from Kerioth, the town he's from. Simon Barjona, Simon Peter, Simon Barjona, it's Simon, Bar is son of Jonah. So different ways that people were designated. Not necessarily by a last name. Although a lot of times we think they're last names, they're not. But you also have, Jim, over time, as different writers are writing for a particular audience. You know, Matthew's writing primarily with Jewish and Jewish Christian readers in mind. Jesus is the royal Messiah of the line of David. Luke is writing with Gentiles in general and educated Gentiles in particular in mind. And so he will use different terms and different names for things that they'd say, oh, okay, I get it. Whereas if he used something Matthew said, they'd go, huh?
Okay.
Yeah, that kind of thing. But he calls these 12 then. There are a lot of others who follow. But it says, but he called them. And he went up on the mountain, and he called to him those whom he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. Now, those whom he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, sounds like what happened in this. Did only the 12 show up? Yeah. There were many who came. He went up on the mountain. He called, and a lot of people who were following came up. I see that hand back. No. He called, and a lot of people came up. And out of those, he chose 12 to be close followers. Although, in the Gospel of Matthew, that's not how Matthew's chosen. He goes by Matthew sitting in the gate, and he chooses Matthew while he's there. But the understanding here is that there were a lot, what Mark's trying to portray is, there were a lot of folks that were following Jesus. He chose 12 that he thought would be closest to him. and would probably stay with him more likely than a lot of these others. Which then again plays into his writing to these people who are being persecuted in Nero's Rome and being, you know, you walk out to go to work one day and they snatch you and you're in the Colosseum with the gladiators or the lions and tigers and bears. Thank you. I didn't want to have to say that. or something else. And so, you know, he's saying there are going to be a lot of you persecuted, but how many of you are going to be close? And that's part of this here too. So out of this large group, he chooses 12. And notice what he says that these 12 are to do. They are to be with him. To be with him, that is, they are supposed to be closely associated with him, to have a restored fellowship with God, a deep relationship with God through their connection with Jesus, including worship, including nurture, that is, caring for them and learning to care for others, and through education, because Jesus does what? Jesus takes them aside very often, takes them aside, and Jesus teaches them what they need to know. It's not that he doesn't teach the crowds, but he gives special attention to these folks because they're going to be the ones that will eventually carry on and have to carry on the teachings, memorize them, learn them, live them, and carry on the teachings verbally as well as physically, doing those same kinds of things. And those are the keys for the church. They were the keys for the church early on. Still the keys for the church. Education and nurture and worship are all three foundational keys for the church. If you're not educated about what the teachings are and how they work and how to expand on them, then you really don't have a whole lot about which to worship. And you certainly don't have a whole lot about which to evangelize. And you don't have much material to evangelize either. As my friend and colleague Alan Culpepper says, unfortunately, evangelism has still been locked into this sense of going out and knocking on doors or having special events to get people to come in, rather than building relationships with folks, and then they come as a result of the relationship. And he says, you know, and he actually wrote a commentary on the Gospel of Mark for Smith Hill's commentary series back in the early 2000s, late 90s, early 2000s. And he said, and he was saying back then, going out and knocking on cold calls and knocking on doors doesn't work. Sometimes you get run out of front yards by somebody going after a gun. but first of all, they're to be with him, to be educated, nurtured, and to worship. And secondly, to be sent out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. They were to be with him and then to be sent out. Yes.
Coming out like in the movie The Exorcist of being possessed by, in other words, mentally ill.
Well,
that sort of thing.
Yeah. Exorcist was a B-grade movie anyway, but
Exorcist 3 was the best of the three. I remember
yeah.
The situation about the hogs going down the ravine and all this kind of stuff and everything else too, but I just feel it was more of a possession, not a tangible, furry little thing.
Well, yeah, most of what was seen there, most of what was seen as demons, of course they believed, you know, there were demon angels and demons all out here, but demon possession, it was more possession, and you know, you didn't, unless you were hallucinating, you didn't see fuzzy creatures or, you know, gremlins or anything like that. Oftentimes fits, which some people, and in some cases the word is, the Greek word is, not in every case, but in some cases the Greek word is the word from which we get epilepsy. Strange sounds, sometimes languages, ancient languages that the person shouldn't know that come out. So, you know, there was a recognition that there is that. But at the same time, there are other things that you know, mental illnesses got calmed down and cured. So my answer to your question, other than the little Tasmanian devils and the gremlins, if you had said possession with the strange sounds and they actually take over, and mental illness, which one was it? I'd say yes. Because it was some of both.
That's what I guessed.
It was some of both. Some of both. It's just like leprosy. There are various kinds of leprosy, and particularly there's a dry leprosy and a wet leprosy, and the wet leprosy is the one that can be contagious, although it's not caught as readily as people think. But it's the one that can cause digits to rot off and that kind of stuff. There's a form of dry leprosy, which, by the way, yes, according to the CDC, in spite of what some other websites say, according to the CDC, the possums on the half shell do carry the bacteria that cause that. But sometimes it takes up to 15 years for it to show up. So don't handle the possum on the half shell without gloves. They also carry Legionnaires, armadillos. But other things, if you had a severe case of acne, that was considered a form of leprosy. So, you know, those kinds of things were seen as, I guess all these actinic keratoses that I've had frozen off and the ones that I haven't, you know, precancers. They would be considered a form. If somebody would look at me back then and say, "Oh, you got leprosy,"
but
yeah, you get shingles, and then you might rather have the other. No. Right, hives would look that way too. So, but here they're to be sent out to proclaim the message and to have authority to cast out demons. Now, Culpepper writes, and Alan's a whole lot smarter than I am. Alan writes, and I quote: "The first century language reminds us of the power of evil, not just demonic power, but evil in poverty, abuse, violence, hatred, hopelessness. We are not necessarily called to cast out demons as much as we are called to have authority to overcome these evils. We are called as church to be a caring and disciplined community." End of quote. In other words, to prepare ourselves with education and nurture and worship, and then to go out and tell the good news and to then act to overcome the evils in the world. Not just the Blair with the head spinning around in a green pea soup. Or Pennywise, the clown. Stephen King's It. But other evils in the world. The evils of abject poverty, abuse, violence, those kinds of things are this first century language, as Alan says, reminds us that they are demonic in their own way. And so part of what we are called to do is to be with him, all the disciples, these as well as us, to be with him in a special way in relationship, and then to tell others about it and to seek to help overcome the forces of evil wherever they rear their heads. Whether it's from Uncle Adolf or the guy that really, he needs to get a new barber or a different bowl, the North Korean guy. Kim Jong-un. Or to overcome the evil where there's domestic abuse or any number of other things. That's part of what we're called in when it says here, the authority to cast out demons. We have the authority from God to work with God in Jesus to try and overcome those things out of a sense of care and nurture. We're a caring and disciplined community. And then we've got a list. It's amazing. I will ask in classes, in New Testament classes, I won't tell people, I won't let them have the Bibles open. I'll say, okay, can we list the 12? I can't tell you the last time somebody listed all 12. I won't ask y'all.
You have before.
Yeah.
We didn't do too good either.
Well, the first four that generally get listed when I ask or get blurted out are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I said, well, two are and two aren't. But and then Paul always makes a list. And people forget there were two Jameses and two Judases and two Simons, Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. I mean, you remember those, you got half of them right there. But what he does, he calls these out, and notice here, he's not called Judas Thaddeus, he's simply called Thaddeus in this particular list. Simon, whom he surnamed Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, whom he named Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew, who's also Nathaniel, and Matthew, who's also Levi, and Thomas, who's also known as Didymus, the twin, and Thaddeus, who's also known as Judas in other places. Simon the Canaanean here, he calls him the Canaanean, but that's Simon Zealotes in other lists, Simon the Zealot. And then Judas Iscariot, and the parenthetical note, who betrayed him. So even here, out of this large crowd of people, Jesus chooses 12 whom he desired to teach and to nurture and to train. But even there, not all of them followed suit. And yet Jesus accomplished a lot through them. Another interesting thing, though, in Mark is that the disciples are shown to be extremely inept at what they're called to do. The only time that they're really successful prior to the crucifixion and resurrection is when Jesus sends them out two by two. But the rest of the time, they're very inept. And it's only the only time they overcome that ineptitude is in an encounter with the resurrected Christ. But prior to that, they're very limited in scope. They'll listen a little bit. They don't listen a lot, and then they think they can go and do on their own.
I think that teaches them a lesson back in that time, like nobody's perfect
right.
with and everything else, and you don't always know nothing. You got to keep
right. on. Well, and that's part of it, Ed, is nobody's perfect, and we all have something to learn, and we're going to all make mistakes, but the key is not to keep making the same over and over and over again and get caught in that rut. Because as I've said multiple times, a rut's nothing but a grave with both ends knocked out. And so you get stuck in there and you can't get out. But you're right. So he calls him. Then he went home. Well, we don't know if he went home means that he went home. Or whether he went maybe to Simon Peter's home. Or someone else's home. But we know that suddenly he's in a house or a home, and he is thronged by crowds. And the crowd came together again so that they could not even eat. There were so many people that they couldn't, if they started passing a plate around, Bobby wouldn't have gotten anything to eat because they would have eaten it before it got to him. And then he wouldn't have had to sing for his lunch. No. Here, and what he's trying to say is here that Jesus suddenly, he becomes so popular, he goes from obscurity to popularity and acceptance so quickly that everybody wants a piece of it, and everybody's drawn to this that's different. I mean, he casts out demons. That's different from what the other guys do. He heals people of leprosy and paralysis and all kinds of things. The guy's been paralyzed all his life, and his four friends bring him in on a blanket, and Jesus forgives his sins and heals him, and in the process takes on a religious establishment when they say, wait a minute, you can't forgive sins. So they're drawn to the excitement. The problem is, far too many of them, that's the only reason they're there, is for the excitement, not to really learn anything. So
Did the scribes that just call him the devil because he was able to do something?
They do in here. Yes, they do. And the thing is, they accuse him of blasphemy, but what he turns around on them is saying, well, y'all are really the ones committing blasphemy. So he's there. He couldn't even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for people were saying he's beside himself. He's beside himself. Some of the other manuscripts don't say people were saying he's beside himself, but that his family was saying they went after him because they thought he was beside himself. That is, that he really wasn't. He was a little bit off. Now, to see, the word here for seize is also to restrain, to carry away. People are astounded. People are wondering. Some scholars think his family came because they were afraid that he really was a little bit off, and they want to try and get him out of the limelight and, I guess, detox him or something. But most scholars think that they were afraid because there were so many in the crowds and everybody was talking about what all he was saying and doing. They didn't understand. They were astonished. They were afraid somebody had hurt him. And so they wanted to seize him and get him away so that nobody had hurt him, do him harm. Whatever the case is, they came here to get him. And as they arrived, lo and behold, a group of scribes came who had followed him, came all the way from Jerusalem to where he was, and they accuse him of being demon-possessed. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons. Beelzebul is actually a form of, in Greek, of Baal-zebub, which is in 2 Kings 1-2. Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. Baal-zebub means Lord of the Flies. And so here they come and they accuse him of being the Lord of the Flies. Baal-zebub was a Canaanite god. Also means Lord of the Dung, but Lord of the Flies sounds better. And so they come there and they give, and they say, you've been casting out demons by demons. The only other place that charge is leveled is in the Gospel of John. The religious leaders say he's, and that's where they say Beelzebub. This is Beelzebul, that Beelzebub. But he's casting out demons. Same charge as in the Gospel of John. What's really interesting is later rabbinic literature are trying to kind of whitewash what the religious leaders do. We do have, some people say, oh, we don't have anything about Jesus outside the New Testament. Well, yeah, we do. Josephus talks about it. Rabbinic literature talks about it. Some Roman documents talk about it. Those kinds of things. But later rabbinic literature says, and I quote, Yeshua of Nazareth was hanged on the day of preparation for the Passover because he practiced sorcery and led the people astray. And so later the rabbis admitted Jesus did things that they didn't understand, and he was hanged, they say, the day before preparation for the Passover rather than on the day of Passover, which the Mark, Matthew, and Luke say it's Passover. John says it's the day before. Another writing from the Sanhedrin's document says, and as a master has said, Yeshua the Nazarene practiced magic and led all of Israel astray. So it's not just the scribes here, and it didn't just happen then and it went away. Rather, even later, the rabbis, when people would raise questions, and when Christians would raise questions about Jesus, or a Jew was thinking about becoming Christian and would raise questions, the rabbis would point to these things. Oh, no, he was doing magic. He was practicing sorcery. He was in league with the prince of demons. So that's not something that just stayed for a short time, but continued on and on and on. Jesus then answers the charge to them. And he says, wait a minute. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can the devil cast out the devil? if you think about it, logically, he says, if you're thinking, if a kingdom's divided against itself, that kingdom can't stand. I mean, the devil doesn't want to cast out demons because then the devil's kingdom will fall apart. You know, the king doesn't go and throw out his best soldiers and then go to war. Why? Because he's going to lose. He wants to keep his best around him. So he said, you know, a house divided like that or a kingdom divided can't stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, then he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can, and they would not admit that the devil's power had come to an end. They knew all too well. And of course, they associated the Romans with that too. Said, but no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds a strong man. Then he may plunder his house. Said, no, so the only way anybody can overcome somebody that is prepared is if they overwhelm and bind him, but the strong man should be strong enough to keep that from happening. He's talking here spiritually as well. We can get bound by all kinds of things, but if we're strong enough in God, then we should not be able to be overcome. We might get stymied. We might get attacked and thrown off balance, but we should not be able to be overcome in all of this. Jesus has come and makes it clear, though, that he is the liberator who rescues people, because then he says, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. He said, so, you know, I'm here and I'm here to bring forgiveness and those sins will be forgiven. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said he has an unclean spirit. Blasphemy, and this is a saying that people, a lot of people like to avoid, and quite frankly, a lot of preachers like to avoid talking about. What does he mean? Is there a sin from which you can never be forgiven? Blasphemy is defined as repudiating the holiness or power of God. That is to say, God has no power and God is not holy. But is it the unpardonable sin? Some say yes. You utter it one time, that's it. Over and done. Others say, only if you die in that state is it unpardonable.
One of these people, like Jesus done all these miracles.
Mm-hmm.
And all these other gods they worship done nothing.
Praise God.
Right. Well, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees are relying on what they know of God, and so they're relying on God, but they fail to see. And where they're actually blasphemous is in failing to see that God is working in Jesus, and in fact, in denying that God not only is, but that God can work through Jesus. And that's where they blaspheme. And this is really a warning to them as well, that if they don't come around and they hold to that to the point that they die, then that's an unforgivable sin. Well, Paul said they were. Your buddy Paul said that if they were faithful, they were. He says in Romans that the hearts of the Jews have been hardened for a season, until all the Gentiles who will come in, and then all Israel will be saved. Now, by all Israel, he doesn't mean everybody, but he means all of Israel who has been faithful in keeping the law and in following God that way. Then God will save them.
You would think it wouldn't be provisional, so to speak, or whatever, and Jesus came for the newness, the new love, or the new law and everything else, too. And
well, really, ours is kind of conditional, too.
Although
a lot of people think, well, you know, Jesus came, I walked down, I got that piece of paper, that piece of fire insurance one time because I got, you know, did this and got baptized. But it's several places in the New Testament talks about if you do this, if you accept and you do this, then you will be saved. But it's not.
We've got like what you call Judeo-Christian, and you see even on God's channel, the 16th number, 135, whatever they are, that we work with the Jews. I mean, I can understand compassion else too, but it's almost like as we are part of them. I know we were born out of them to a certain extent, but their religion is not ours, and I'm surprised that we're, you know,
well,
like that with them.
But it's the same God.
Yes, sir.
Yeah.
And
well,
Jesus, well, but Jesus was born into a Jewish family, was raised in Judaism, and Christianity had built on the foundation of Judaism. And so, you know, but the ones that are unforgiven are the ones that exclude themselves from the covenant when they die, because they have not repented and received forgiveness. I tend to agree, and you can disagree, and that's fine. But I tend to agree with Alan when he says, is it the unpardonable sin? It is wrong to say that if one ever says a blasphemous word, that person can never be forgiven and they're separated from God forever because of one time. He said, what happens here is the religious authorities fail to perceive and, in fact, say that God was not acting in a new way in Jesus. They were an obstacle rather than a help. They failed to see that God was acting in Jesus. And so that's where they commit blasphemy. Unfortunately, though, and I've known people who said, well, you know, God could never forgive me because I committed too grave a sin.
That goes back to sin is a sin.
Mm-hmm.
Every time
soon.
Praise God.
Yeah. So, but there are people, and I've had people argue with me and say, oh no, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit one time, you can never be forgiven, no matter how much you want to be forgiven. That's not a merciful and loving God.
There's a question I'd like to ask.
Yes, Eric.
When it comes to the Holy Spirit.
Right.
He's saying here that if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But yet the Holy Spirit has not descended as it should have, or as it will be at Pentecost. So you have two standards here in a way.
Well, actually,
the standard that he's setting up for his believers. He said, "Wait until the Holy Spirit comes, and then go forth."
Yes and no. Technically, the Holy Spirit's present in the world already.
I know, but
and it was present from the baptism on. And so to blaspheme against God and to blaspheme against Jesus is to blaspheme against the Holy Spirit.
But when I was young, I never thought that the Holy Spirit could be blasphemed against if you accepted Christ as your Savior. But can you blaspheme the Holy Spirit even after you're saved?
Well, some people would say yes, and some people would say no. Some people would say in a moment of human weakness and frailty, you might say something or do something that is blasphemous against the Holy Spirit and God. Others would say no, that you weren't really saved to begin with. I don't know. Now, what he said to them was, you know, wait. Well, he was telling them, don't, at that point, that they weren't to go out and try and do these works until he was gone and the Spirit was present with them in a special way, because they hadn't done such a good job before. They certainly weren't going to be doing a good job now. They did go out when the Spirit came upon them. It's the Spirit itself that would have led them, and blasphemy is to totally deny the holiness or the power of God.
No way.
And so, you know, it conceivably someone could follow Christ for a while and then at some point decide that they're going to work against it and they're going to say it was all a sham and, you know, nothing. That's why the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6 says it's impossible to restore to fellowship anyone who, after having tasted of the Spirit, then commits the sin of apostasy. And for them, the sin of apostasy is the same thing here, to deny that God is God, to deny God's holiness and God's power, and to actively work against it.
When somebody doesn't know God at all, I mean,
blinders,
expecting, okay. I mean, if they don't know God, they surely wouldn't know the Holy Spirit.
Well, and, you know, and that's where you get into the question of if someone never has an opportunity to hear and they die in that state, then would a loving God condemn them to forever punishment? And I would say, in my opinion, no. If they had lived the highest moral standards, because there are certain moral absolutes across all religions and no religions, then they would be judged based on that, and there would be the potential if God decided that they would not spend that time there because they haven't ever had a chance to hear. So unless you're a predestinarian who says, and I've had some extreme predestinarians argue with me on that point and say, oh, but they were the ones that were going to be the damned anyway, so they had no chance to be among the elect. So it doesn't matter.
Well, you remember when Jesus, the disciples were trying to evidently take a demon out of somebody, and they couldn't. Oh, boo, boo. And then he said, well, you can only do this through prayer. Well, it stands to reason we pray. We don't know what specific prayer.
No, you don't know. We don't know what specific prayer in that case, and we don't know what. But I think he was talking also about an attitude of prayer. They were trying to do it on their own rather than to allow the Spirit to work through them as it worked through him. Because he sends them out, and they when they go out two by two, and they come back, and they say, you know, we even cast out some demons, and they listened to us. But it was at other times when they were trying to do it on their own without proper preparation and without really connecting with God that they were unsuccessful. And so blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, while some people will say, absolutely, you do it one time, never again. But blasphemy of the Holy Spirit would be something that I would think that if you truly were penitent at some point before you died, not a get out of jail free card at the end, but truly penitent, that if God is a loving and forgiving God, I mean, your child ends up turning the air blue at you and says they don't care if you're dead or alive, and they leave, and you are pained and you hurt over that, and 5 years later they come back repentant and truly repentant and say they're sorry. Are you going to say, well, get out of my house, don't ever want to see you again? Or are you going to care for that child? And it's not the same relationship as before, it has to be built on. But are you going to turn them away forever, or are you going to give them another chance? And if we who are human would be willing to give them another chance, then what about a loving God? And what do we mean by, blasphemy might be something that's really horrendously said or done, or it might be simply not ever doing anything because we don't think it's ever going to make a difference anyway. But I don't have a definitive answer. I just muddy the water some. And we're going to get to that in just a second.
Yes, sir.
Well, Culpepper offers three observations concerning Jesus' words. First of all, the Bible assures us that God's mercy and forgiveness are beyond our comprehension. Throughout the Bible, God's mercy and God's forgiveness are beyond our comprehension. Secondly, whenever the New Testament speaks of the impossibility of forgiveness, it's always in the context of warning. It's never Jesus' response to a truly penitent sinner. I mean, even the thief on the cross who was truly penitent, Jesus didn't say, get out into the outer darkness. Jesus says, today, you're going to be in paradise. So it's always a word of warning. This is a real possibility here. And third, as C.E. Branfield writes, it is a matter of great importance pastorally that we can say with absolute confidence to anyone who's overwhelmed by the fear he's committed this sin, the fact he's so troubled is itself a sure proof he hadn't committed an unpardonable sin. End of quote. And so this happens. And what Jesus has done is, Jesus has turned things back on them. They said, you're blaspheming God, because you're casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus said, wait a minute, you guys don't recognize that God's working in and through me and that I am part of the Godhead. And so actually you're the ones that are committing blasphemy because you're denying the holiness of God in me. So he kind of turns it on them, which doesn't sit too well with them. And it's at that point that his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside they send to him and call him. They couldn't get inside. This is standing room only again. And they send word. And a crowd was sitting about him, and they said, your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. Jesus, looking around on those who sat about him, said, Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now, was Jesus saying that we should turn our backs on our families because we got strained relationships or because of family issues? No. He's not saying that at all. Rather, what Jesus is doing here is setting a sharp contrast between the ultimate call of God. If God calls you and you've got that ultimate call of God and your family tries to stop you, then there are you got to make a choice. Is it God or is it going to be family? But he also, though, is setting up, making the family the model for how the Christian community should function. The family is a model for how the Christian community should function, how we should experience it. He didn't devalue the family. Jesus said, this is the paradigm for the church. You should have the same type of love and care and relationship among the disciples as family relationships. Mother, father, brother, sister. In other words, you should have that same kind of kinship with other disciples in the church that you're supposed to have with family. I throw that supposed to in there because, you know, we all got some of those outlaws. Not just in-laws, but outlaws of some sort or another. But even those, we're supposed to try and have relationship and love and care and nurture and educate. And so what Jesus is saying here, he's not saying, you know, no, reject my brothers and sisters and my mama. What he's saying is, if you follow God, and if you have the same kind of relationships among yourselves as I have with my mother and my brothers and my sisters, then that's what you're supposed to have. That's how church is supposed to be. And natural and essential parts of responding to Jesus' call are to share the good news and establish caring relationships. And where are we supposed to start sharing the good news? At home, then in a neighborhood, and then beyond. If we truly care about family, we start it at home. And Jesus is saying that's the kind of relationship supposed to be in the church. That's a lot of reason why folks used to call people the brethren and the sistern. And people would refer to brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. Because it reminded, and yes, that's archaic and arcane in some ways, but it reminds us to think about it. Reminds us that that's what Jesus is doing here. He's looking around. He's saying, whoever does the will of God in educating and nurturing and caring and worshiping, whoever does the will of God that I'm teaching you here, they're my family. Every bit as much as my mama and my brothers and my sisters are my family. So he's not saying he's rejecting them. What he's saying is they're my family, but you're my family too if you will relate in that kind of kinship as disciples. Which is a whole different spin from what you get sometimes on that. But I think it's a proper understanding. And not a dollar gets a drink machine. Unless they're more expensive. And so, you know, then he leaves, and on another day, once again, we don't know when, on another day, in chapter 4, he begins to teach. And a large crowd is there, so large he has to get on a boat and teach them. But he teaches a series of parables. All of these parables relate, once again, what's Jesus' message? Not, hey, look at me. Hey, look me over. I'm Messiah. It's kingdom of God, kingdom of God, kingdom of God. And how the good news is accepted and helps the kingdom of God. And so next time we'll talk about, just briefly, and we'll look at a couple, not all of them, but a couple of the parables in chapter 4, dealing with the kingdom of God. And what's the kingdom of God like? The word parabole means to balo is lay down or throw down, and para is beside. So to lay down or throw down beside for comparison, and that's what he does. What should we say the kingdom of God is like, or what parable shall we use for it? It's like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds, yet when it's planted it grows into a tall bush, etc., etc. So, you know, these parables are to try to help understand that. Don't, and another thing is, don't feel overwhelmed if all of a sudden you start with a little bitty group, or you feel like, wait a minute, we're too small, we can't make a difference, because the mustard seed, the Sinopis nigra plant, that seed that was there at that time, that was the smallest seed that they knew. We know of other seeds. Orchid seeds are smaller. But it grew higher than a horse and his rider, so that he could seek shade, and the birds would come and make their nests in it. Kingdom of God starts out small. Kingdom of God grows. Yet we don't know how. It's only through God. And so that's where we'll pick up next time. Thank you all. God bless you. Go in peace. And it's 5-2.